Okay, last time I really opened up a can of worms. So we are going to continue on this great study of the post-Acts epistles. And I'm looking here for something. I thought I had a little riddle here for you, but I can't find it right now. Last time we were talking about some questions that we have in the post-Acts epistles of Paul. Now, I don't know why we say of Paul, because Paul, the post-Acts epistles were written by Paul. Nobody else wrote any post-Acts epistles. So, but we discussed last time the post-Acts epistles and how they leave us with some questions that beg for further study. So we're going to engage in some studies in not only the post-Acts period, but it might take us back into the Acts period, and it's going to be very interesting. We are looking at the post-Acts writings and the activities of Paul to see what we can learn about the post-Acts period and the beginning of the gospel of the mystery. We are considering what others have said about the post-Acts period to confirm or adjust what has been heretofore put forth as orthodox belief. Now, we realize that very few have studied this post-Acts period under the vision and a dispensational change to the gospel of the mystery. The intent is to separate tradition from truth in regards to the order of the epistles, the place of the epistles, the approximate time of the epistles, the Acts of Paul, his travels, and anything else that can increase our knowledge of this period. Now, we may or may not come to any significant changes, but we are open to what the Holy Spirit of truth can teach us. We must look at and consider what the scriptures tell us and what they do not tell us. We might even have to go back into the Acts period concerning certain people and places and timing. We will focus on some special people like Timothy and Luke. For example, if Luke was with Paul until the end of 2 Timothy, why did Luke stop recording the Acts of Paul at the end of the book of Acts? We can consider what historical facts tell us. We're going to look at what was going on in the world around Paul at this time, such as what was going on in Rome, what was going on amongst the Jews and the Samaritans. And some of the challenges here will be in the fact that many people were referred to by the same name, and there is no common dating system or calendar as we know it today. We can consider what the writings of others around that time tell us. Josephus is everyone's favorite. He's a Jewish historian. His writings give us some important clues, but Joseph, I found, is pretty stingy on dates. He gives a lot of detail, but doesn't give much about dates. We can cautiously identify what is made up and called tradition or hearsay. By that I mean there were other writings during the second century referring back to the Acts of Paul and the Acts of Peter. And some of these are referred to as apocryphal writings. We can also consider matter how personally came to hear the gospel of the mystery, and how that compares to the Gentile believers during Paul's ministries, and what light that might shed on the study. We must also consider what the Holy Spirit says in the Scripture when considering right division and the gospel of the mystery. Now, there's some questions about when the gospel of the mystery began and how it spread in such a short period of time. There are five of Paul's post-Acts epistles that indicate that he was in bonds or in chains, being a prisoner. So let's go through those just quickly. Tony, if you're ready. The first one would be Ephesians 3:1. Ephesians 3:1 refers to the prisoner. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. The next one is Ephesians 4:1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Ephesians 6:20. To make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Philippians 1:7. Because I have you in my heart much in my defense, and ye all are partakers of my grace. Philippians 1:13. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and all other places. 1:16. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Colossians 4:3 says, to speak the mystery of Christ for which I have been bound. I'm also in bonds. Colossians 4:10 refers to my fellow prisoner. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. 4:18, Colossians 4:18, short verse, remember my bonds. 1 Timothy has none. Titus has none. 2 Timothy 1:8. Be thou not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partakers of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. 2 Timothy 1:16. Was not ashamed of my chain. 2 Timothy 2:9. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Philemon has 4, 1:1, 1:9, 1:10, and 1:13. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. 1:9, being such as, and one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. 1:10, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. And 1:13, whom I would have retained with me, that in my stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. So, we definitely are given proof that Paul was in bonds somewhere, sometime, in those particular four epistles. And we will study those as we go through to see if we can determine when and where he was in bonds during those times. We ordinarily think of Paul as being in prison twice, Acts 28 and 2 Timothy. We know that Paul was taken into custody in Jerusalem in Acts 21. He was transferred to Caesarea, where he was under Felix, and he was held there for 2 years in Acts 24:27, and then he was shipped to Rome in Acts 27 and 28, and ended up in the house arrest in Acts 28:16 for 2 years in 28:30. So think of this, including travel time to Rome, Paul was in custody for about 5 years during that time. So he was actually in prison for 5 years, not just two, but he was in two in Rome. Have you ever noticed there are no dates given in the Bible? So why do you think that is? Well, calendars were not an uncommon thing in the past. Yes, he continued to flourish, even though he was in prison. But calendars were not a common thing in the past. History was recorded based on time from a specific, significant event, such as a major earthquake, or the reign of a king, or a flood, or a birth of someone, or the destruction of a temple. God does not make this easy. Early man relied on the sun and the moon and the stars for seasons and festivals. Lunar solar calendars were used by ancient Greeks for seasons and ceremonies and feasts and festivals. Back in 312 BC, some guy named Seleucus Nicator conquered Babylon, so there was a counting called the Seleucidera counting was used by the Greeks and Josephus. So Josephus uses this Seleucidera, I can't pronounce it, counting. Okay. Then the first of the 10th century was called the Era of Contracts. So things were dated based on when documents were signed. And this was used in the Middle East for the first 10 centuries. There was a dating system based on when Rome was founded. Romans had a calendar that was based on 304 days divided into 10 months. Now you can imagine that. That drove Julius Caesar crazy. I can just imagine. He says, okay, in March, it's this year, it's springtime. In a couple of years, in March, it's steaming hot. A couple of years later, in March, it's snowing. This is driving Julius Caesar crazy. So he changed a year of 10 months into 12 months by adding January and February. And he says, okay, now the year's going to start on January 1 and it's going to end on December 31st. So Julius Caesar was credited for straightening out the calendar. But even before that, we had this guy, Bullinger refers to him. See if I can bring up his name here. He was the guy that Hold on here. Got it. I'm going to try this. You hear me now? Okay. So he changed the calendar back to where before the time of Christ. And he's the one that got the calendar 4 years off, according to Bullinger in his appendix. So then in 1852, Pope Gregory the 13th changed the calendar and replaced the Julian calendar primarily to make Easter fall on a certain time. And that is the calendar that most of the world uses today. But it took quite a while before all countries to accept the Gregorian calendar. So up until 1852, there were dozens and dozens of different kind of calendars used by different countries, and you can imagine how confusing this makes things, because now today we have the creation dating going back creation of the world, Anno Mundi. So we are now in year 5778, Anno Mundi. And there's nativity dating back to the time of Christ called Anno Domini, the year of the Lord. And we've seen that's been adjusted by 4 years, according to Bullinger. And then we have the common era dating. Common era, not referring to Christ, of course. So, how much confidence can we have in trying to establish the date of any ancient event? I'm sure it's subject to scrutiny and some approximation, but I sometimes wonder when you go back in history and look at dates of things, how do you know if they really have the actual date, or how do they figure that date? Because we can see even in our calendar that the birth of Christ was actually 4 years before, 4 years B.C. So in the spirit of increasing in the knowledge of God and His will, we're taking a closer look at the post-period and how the mystery doctrine got started that Paul began to preach near the end of his life. Much of my post-Acts understanding is based on what I have read and heard from E.W. Bullinger, C.H. Welch, for today, brethren. So far, I have accepted these things based on my trust of their understanding. But someone said to trust but verify. So I am now at the point to begin to verify what I understand, and I invite you to bear with me as long as it takes to completely dismantle and reconstruct piece by piece the post-Acts period and some of the Acts period. You know, E.W. Bullinger, until his later years, was a mid-Acts believer and did not see right division at Acts 28:28 until he met with C.H. Welch later in his life. This we must keep in mind when referring to notes and appendices in the Companion Bible. Bullinger relied heavily on the understanding of Bishop Joseph Barber Lightfoot. Joseph Barber Lightfoot. Have you heard of that name before? He was in England about the time of Bullinger. Okay, I guess whenever I try to punch something in, it shuts off the mic. I'm sorry. So Lightfoot was said to be a renowned biblical scholar. He was an educator at Cambridge, and he was also a contributor to the Revised Version, 1881, by Westcott and Hort, the Revised Version of the Bible. Well, I think this is interesting, but Lightfoot's unsurpassed research into the testimony of the two centuries of the New Testament scriptures was only because of an anonymous citation titled, see if I can punch that up here because this is very interesting. It's entitled Supernatural Religion, an inquiry to okay, let me back up. Dr. Lightfoot was led to examine the work publicly because of its merits of importance. He thought that his criticisms were too loose and pretentious and too full of errors to produce any permanent effect. But because he found that a cruel and unjustified assault was made to a very dear friend of whom he was attached by most sacred personal and theological ties. So he really studied the New Testament scriptures for the first two centuries because of somebody attacked his friend. But I think this publication called The Supernatural Religion on an Inquiry into the Reality of Divine Revelation, I really would like to know what that's about. Something about the mystery. Could have been something about the mystery. Maybe Mike Michalkowski wrote that. So this Bishop Lightfoot has no known connection to Dr. John Lightfoot, who was a 17th century theologian and Hebraist. So Bullinger really relied on Lightfoot for some of his Acts and post-Acts dating and some of his order of the epistles. And since he was kind of tied with Westcott and Hort in the Revised Version and they were all friends of Darwin, I sometimes wonder who he really was. But it was Charles Welsh that certainly opened the door into the new frontier of dispensational truth of the mystery. And he fought for it unwaveringly for the rest of his life. Welsh had an impact on Bullinger by going further than Lightfoot in the understanding of the New Testament, but Welsh did not answer all the questions that we have today. So I'm looking forward to researching studies by Baker and others as well, but there is a great merit in getting an understanding directly through the Holy Spirit for ourselves, as many of you have done. So I'm going to go through a couple examples of some of the questions that the post-Acts epistles raise. I'm just going to touch on them briefly here. We'll come back and study them at a later time. But some of these would be like in Ephesians 1:1, why did Paul write the doctrine of the mystery to the church at Ephesus? And when did, in Ephesians 4:11, when did he give some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers? When did that happen? So if Paul wrote Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon in the first imprisonment in Rome for those 2 years, there's a lot of questions raised about how did all this stuff happen? How do these people already know the mystery? How were they already saints and the faithful? How did they already know this? So this is some questions we're going to look at. In Philippians, he talks about the gospel, Philippians 4:15. Tony, if you want to bring up Philippians 4:15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. So he talks about the beginning of the gospel in Macedonia. In Philippians, back in Philippians 1:5, in Philippians 1:5, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be to you and peace to God from our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So he talks about the first day of the gospel, and then in verse 15 he talks about the beginning of the gospel when he departed from Macedonia. So there are some questions here we're going to talk about and study later, try to answer some of these questions. And I think, in my thinking, the first thing that I want to do is establish some date where we can anchor on in the scriptures. And some things we know is that there are certain people named in the scriptures that we can maybe establish a date with. And for example, we know the Roman emperors were named. So we're going to take a look at, we know that Paul was appealed to Caesar, and he went to Rome to be tried in Caesar's court. So what Caesar was he talking about? Well, the Julio-Claudian dynasty went from 27 BC all the way to AD 68. And this included about five different Caesars. So if we look at, go back and look at some, see if I can do this without messing up. If we can look at, am I back now? I'm sorry. Okay, so from 27 BC to AD 14, the Caesar Augustus that was talked about in Luke 2:1 about the birth of Christ and the census for taxation, his official name was the Imperator Caesar Divi Filius Augustus. So he was called Augustus in the scriptures. Caesar Augustus. The next one, from AD 14 to AD 37 was called, at birth he was called Tiberius Claudius Nero. And he was also named Tiberius Julius Caesar. He was called Tiberius Caesar Divi Augustus Filius Augustus. So, in Matthew, and Mark 12 and, Luke 3, John 19, that Caesar, was at the time of Christ's, ministry on earth. He was called Tiberius. Tiberius Caesar. So he went, there's like three different, so they had the same name, they all were called Caesars, but they all had different names. So when you're reading scriptures, we have to go back and check which Caesar we're talking about. And then, AD 37 to AD 41, we have Gaius Julius Caesar Germanicus. And his name on the throne was Gaius Julius Caesar Augustus Germanicus. Now, he's not talked about in Scripture, but he was on the throne for about 4 years. Then we have Claudius. Now, Claudius was the Caesar at the time of the Acts period, AD 41 to AD 54. He's the one that expelled the Jews from Rome, and there was a famine during his reign, 11:28 and Acts 18:2. Priscilla and Aquila were with see Paul because they got expelled from Rome. All the Jews were expelled from Rome. So his name on earth was Tiberius Claudius Drusus. His name on the throne was Tiberius Claudius Drusus Nero Germanicus. And his death, I guess at his death, he was called Tiberius Claudius Augustus Germanicus. So he went by the name of Claudius in the Scripture. Now when we get down to Paul, in Paul's appeal to Caesar, we have what we know as Nero from AD 54 to AD 68. And his name at birth was Lucius Domitius Ahenobarbus. Then his name was changed to Nero Claudius Caesar Drusus Germanicus. And then Nero Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus. And it's an interesting story, but his mother, Agrippina, there was Agrippa with the I-N-A on the end, Agrippa, Agrippina. There were a lot of women by that name back in that time in Rome. Excuse me. So Agrippa, Nero's mother, had her first husband killed. Then she married her uncle, who was Claudius, who was on the throne. Claudius had a son named Britannicus, and he adopted Nero and changed his name, or his name was Lucius, but he adopted Lucius and changed his name to Nero Claudius. And so the mother had it arranged so Nero would ascend to the throne. And so Nero, when Claudius was then suspected to be poisoned by his wife Agrippina, so that Nero could take the throne. Now Nero was 16 years old when he became emperor of Rome. 16 years old. So he was pretty shy. He was pretty, he was not much of yet. His mother was pretty much running the show. And then, she had, Nero marry Claudius' daughter, Octavia. And, Nero ended up killing Britannicus, had him killed. He had Octavia killed. He had his mother killed. He married another lady, and she died, or had her done away with. He married another lady. And you can see what was going on in Paul's time. this is an amazing story, what was going on in Rome and how these people came into power. And, of course, the Praetorian Guard was there, the palace guard, and they were responsible for some of these, they were kind of a hit squad for some of these people. And Nero, was in power in AD 64 when the great fire of Rome broke out. And it burned for like 6 days, and it burned about 5 districts of Rome all around his palace. And he was accused of setting this fire because he wanted to build, Ronnie, what was called the House of Gold, the Aurus Dominus or something like that. He was going to build a palace that covered one-fifth of the city of Rome. And they accused him of burning down all this area around his palace so he could build his great golden house. And but, you know, even back then there was a lot of fake news, because when you read Josephus about this time, about Nero's family, Josephus says, I ain't touching, because he said there are a lot of it depends on who you're talking to. The history of Nero was slanted one way or the other. You know, imagine that. Can you imagine what it'd be like, you know, 100 years from now to read the history of Donald Trump? You know, you're going to get all kind. You know, it depends on whether he was in favor or not. So this was going on back at the same time, same thing going on back in Rome in Paul's time. But this was the Caesar that Paul was appealing to, Nero. And so traditions that brought Christians and had him persecuted because he wanted to blame them for setting the fire. Nobody knows how the fire started. There's so many different stories. Even the fact that Nero set the fire has been discounted. So it's important to understand that the Bible does not tell us when Paul died, where he died, how he died. A lot of it's speculation. So when you're reading about Caesar in the scriptures, this is where you have to go back and really get a little background on all these Roman emperors during this time. So Nero was the last one of the Julio-Claudian dynasty. And that dynasty actually started after Julius Caesar, but they were all related to each other. They were all they were all marrying each other's uncles and children, and it was a mess, really a mess in that. So so then we know when Nero was on the throne, we know that the fire was Great Room of Fire was 64 AD. So, you know, how does that come in line with our 64 AD on the setting aside of Israel? So we're going to take a look at that in our study. And also, there are some other people mentioned in the Acts. We have Festus. We have Porcius Festus, who took over for Antonio Felix. And the problem is, when you read the histories of these people, there are dates given, but nobody has the same dates. You could have these guys could have swapped positions, because when Felix shows up, he's actually taking over for Festus is taking over for Felix when Paul's going through these trials. So that could have been 56 to 68. It could have been 60 to 62, depending on whose history you're reading. So this is where it gets difficult to try to tie down some dates with these people that we know about in history. Agrippa, King Agrippa, is in there. We have several Herods. There is Great Herod and Herod Agrippa, and Agrippa and Bernice. Bernice was actually his sister. Here's a guy running around with his sister. And their dates were, don't have it here. Their date, his date when he took the throne was 54. Yeah, about 54 A.D. to about 100 A.D. before he died. There's some question about that. So this is something I actually had to draw out on a timeline to try to get some idea. Can we pin down when Paul was under scrutiny by Felix and Festus and Agrippa and these Bernice and these people, and we get close. But what I'm finding is Paul could have been in Felix 56 would be the earliest, 56 AD 56. And he was under, Felix kept him locked up for 2 years. So in 58, when Felix shows up, when Festus shows up and replaces Felix in 58, and he listens to Paul, then he brings in Agrippa to listen to Paul. And then he takes a trip to Rome, which could take a year, could be 59. So, in a little book I referred to last time, 59 to 61 was the date given for Paul's imprisonment in Rome. So that's possible. But also it could be later dates. So there's a lot of possibilities there depending on how we read history. So, my attempt to try to get a starting point on this is a little bit shaky, but nonetheless, I've learned a heck of a lot about by going through this information and this history stuff I never really looked into before, I admit. Maybe you all have, but it's interesting to sit down and study every person and every place and everything that was going on at Paul's time during these post-Acts epistles. Now, this is just a laying the groundwork, so to speak. We're going to do a lot more studying in depth and in each epistle and try to take it apart and see what we can learn. So with that, I think I'm going to stop for now for this evening, and sorry for the interruptions on the mic. I was trying to cut and paste. I'm not very good. Tony's much better than that. I am. I really appreciate it, Tony, for your posting. I appreciate that very much. And I don't know how you guys do these studies week in and week out. It's awesome, Ronnie and you guys that do these studies every week. This is just a start, laying the groundwork for this study. If anybody has any resources or information that they think I should have, I appreciate you letting me know. You guys all have a lot more resources than I do. But it's been fun. I really, researching all this stuff and everybody and, Caesars and Lightfoot and Bullinger, all this. It's an eye-opening experience, and look pending on some more. So I'm going to open the mic and see if anybody has any questions or studies after I end in prayer. Lord, thank you for your words of wisdom, helping us understand the post-Acts epistles. And again, we pray for Roger and all those people who need prayer and for healing and for health and finances and work and travels. We just ask your blessing on all the saints in your body. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.